All right, let's pray for the message today, and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for this morning, this section of Scripture. I thank you, Lord, that you are a living God, and that as we study the resurrection this morning here in John, that you'd be speaking to each person, that there is something here for each one, whether it's Nicodemus, or whether it's Mary, or whether it's John. There's something here for each person. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'd speak to the members of this body of believers and anyone who ever listens to this, that it would be ministering to them and they would see you for who you are. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 19, and I'll quickly review what we went over last time. John chapter 19, we made it almost all the way to the end, and we've been working our way through John, and so now we've come across the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so this is a little bit out of character for a pastor. Normally you preach this every year on Easter, and so we're in the middle of summer, and I'm preaching about the resurrection, and it's a blessing to be teaching on this. So last time we went through John chapter 19 and we read about the crucifixion, and we said that John, even though he was the only eyewitness of the apostles, that he says the least about the crucifixion, that we see him remaining silent there and only focusing on certain things. One of the things that he focused on that was extremely important is the words of our Savior on the cross. And we find that here in John chapter 19, verse 28. In verse 28, Jesus says these things, and you'll recall that at the beginning of the crucifixion, they try to give him this mixture of sour wine with myrrh, trying to get him to drink. Maybe it's not myrrh. I'm thinking of something else. But anyhow, it's basically a painkiller. And they're giving him a painkiller to try to kill the pain, and Jesus refuses. Now we're at the end, towards the end of the crucifixion, and now they offer him something to drink because he says, I thirst. After this, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We said how he received this. This would have been really diluted wine, really diluted grape juice, as it were, just to wet his palate so he could pronounce this final declaration. And I think that it was the emphasis of the entire thing, that the part that I want to emphasize the most, this tetelestai, saying it is finished, it is accomplished, it's paid in full. If you take anything from the message last week, if you listen to it, that's what I want you to know, that it's been paid in full, it's been accomplished, it is finished. There's no more adding to the work of Christ. And so as we read through that, as we pondered that, we came to the end here, and we talked about them piercing his side, that they didn't have to break any of his bones, that it would be fulfilled by Scripture, that they shall look upon whom they pierced. And we talked about that prophecy in Zechariah. And so I encouraged us, I exhorted us last week as we finished, to live as though it were finished. Live as though it's been paid in full, that you have been redeemed, that we can live in that victory because of the finished work of the cross. And so now, as we start the rest of this chapter, finish it off here and go into chapter 20, I wanted to go all the way back to 1 Corinthians. I taught on this a couple of years ago, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there, you can turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. This is where Paul declares the gospel. And we'll bookend this sermon with this verse, or this section of verses. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Notice that there's three elements of the gospel: his death, his burial, his resurrection. And often we do the two. It's his death and his resurrection. But this morning we're going to read about his burial. And it's an important part of the gospel. There's a reason that Paul includes the burial as part of the gospel. And his burial is often overlooked. But he faced this element, being human, that he was buried. Just like you and I will someday either be cremated or buried, unless the Lord comes. And so he faces this, being fully God and fully man. He can relate to us. So read with me now in John chapter 19, verse 38. This is after he gives up his spirit. And it says in verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Joseph of Arimathea. This is the first mention that we have of him, and the only mention we have of Joseph of Arimathea. We know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin because it says in another gospel that he was a member of the council. He was part of those 73 members of the Sanhedrin. We're told in Luke 23 that he was a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was himself also waiting for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the Messiah. He was excited about the Messiah, and he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So he was a secret follower of Jesus. And then we see Nicodemus, an influential teacher in the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus by night asking him questions. Remember, we have the most famous verse in the whole Bible because of Nicodemus's questions. Because Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus gives us John 3:16, answering Nicodemus's questions. And so both these men, not brave enough to follow Jesus openly, now at his death, they come out and they stand for Jesus. And I think it's pretty amazing that they would come forward now, after fearing the Jews this whole time, they wouldn't come out, and now they come out. And I just am reminded that God always has his people. God always has his people in place. Even with Elijah, it looks like Elijah's the last one. And God says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. God always has his people in the right place. And so you have, even with the disciples scattering and hiding, you have Nicodemus and you have Joseph stepping up into this. The contrast between them and the disciples is pretty striking, that while the disciples are hiding, these men are choosing to stand for Jesus. And it's interesting that they're now standing when they have nothing to gain. They have everything to lose. Standing for Jesus at his death, you're like, I don't get to see any of the miracles. They weren't sure if he was going to resurrect or not. But yet, the backlash, they were going to get kicked out of the Sanhedrin for doing this. They were going to possibly lose family members and relatives for doing this. They were going to lose the respect, certainly, of the people around them. So what's the upside? Well, I believe that the Lord had impressed upon their hearts, this isn't right. We need to make a stand here. And so they did. I'm reminded again that in our Christian walk, it isn't how we start, it's how we finish. There's a lot of Christians who start really well, who are on fire for the Lord. But it doesn't really matter how you start. It matters how you finish. It matters how you end your life, how you end your walk. And these men who started super weak, hiding their Christianity, are now coming out and becoming followers of the Lord when it cost them something. I have to believe that these were men who were among those 500 that Jesus revealed himself to, that they became followers in the church. We don't know for sure, but I have to believe that they're willing to lose everything. They were willing to definitely follow him in resurrection. So that's a cool thing to think about. Verse 40, and then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. We believe that Joseph and Nicodemus here had some help in getting this done. I don't think Nicodemus, being maybe an older gentleman, was carrying the 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. I don't think he was doing that. I think he had servants to do that. And if we want to get into all the Roman, it probably was closer to 75 pounds rather than, but even then, I don't think he was hoofing it with 75 pounds on his back. I think he had some people with him. And so we're told that Jesus gave up his spirit around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so they needed to get all of this accomplished by 6 o'clock in the evening, by sunset. And so you have Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate, getting permission, then pulling Jesus down and having to get all of this stuff in a very quick fashion done. It says in verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus. They took the body down. The removal of the bloody, dirty body of Jesus from the cross and the iron spikes that held it in place must have been difficult. Think about this. Think about, they had to pull him down. It wasn't the Romans like, let's do you a courtesy and pull the body down for you. It was these guys. They had to bring that cross down to the ground. They had to pull those spikes out. They had to remove the body. And you can imagine that even in this preparation, can you imagine them picking out the crown of thorns, picking out those thorns that were wedged in his brow, pulling the splinters out of his back that had wedged in there, his back probably crusted to that cross, his body all black and blue, and these guys are having to handle that for somebody who they believed in. It must have been a traumatic moment for them seeing this. We're even told that the women and John were there because they wanted to see where he was going to be buried. They wanted to see what was going on. And as these two men did this, the men who were experts in the law, they must have known that they were fulfilling that prophecy in Isaiah. It says in Isaiah 53:9 that the Messiah would be with the rich at his death. And here we see these men who are well-to-do, these rich men now doing menial labor, the labor of servants, that servants would be preparing the body. And these rich men are now doing that work. It's pretty cool. It's humble, bloody work, preparing the body. And so they washed the body, they prepared it, and the women and John were there too. And this is intimacy in the preparation. So it makes the modern attacks on his death or his burial so silly. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but if you study theology long enough, you hear liberal scholars and they say, well, he didn't really die. He swooned. He was passed out from the pain. He didn't really die. First of all, the Roman soldiers were experts in death. It was their job. They made sure he was dead. That's why they poked him. That's why they jabbed him with a spear. He was dead. These men are now taking care of the body. They would have figured out if he wasn't dead. He was dead. And so they're preparing the body. They're wrapping him up. And they had done all that they could before sunset, verse 42. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, because that day is coming, for the tomb was nearby. Why did they prepare him at all? You know, we'll just get to this later. Well, it's because of Psalm 16. Psalm 16 says, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay or corruption in another translation. And in a tomb where no one else had been lain, there was no other decaying body in this tomb. This was a fresh tomb that this scripture would be fulfilled. that his Holy One would not see decay or corruption, not even be around it. It's his own tomb. Now in verse 20, the tomb was nearby. John 20, verse 1 says this. Now we get the full victory part. Now that they've laid him in the tomb, we read here, verse 1, now the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb nearby while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We know in reading the other Gospels that Mary Magdalene was not alone at the grave. She had at least three more women with her, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that there was a group of women who had gone together to finish the job that had been started by Nicodemus and Joseph. And so she's there and she sees that the stone had been rolled away. We have to remember too that in reading this, we need to read all four of the gospel accounts to piece together those missing pieces because they all have different things to say. They all have different things to add. And it's so important that as we study this, we read the parallel. If you don't have an app that does that, I would recommend it. But read the gospels together because it gives you all of these little things that are so important. But John focuses on Mary and the first witness of the empty tomb. Isn't it cool that John makes her the first witness? That she was the first witness. You wouldn't do this if you were making it up. If you were making the case and just creating a story, you wouldn't have a woman be your first witness. She was the first witness. In this culture, a woman's testimony wasn't admissible in court. And yet John says, well, this is how it happened. So this is how I'm going to write it. She was the first one to see the empty tomb. And later she'll be the first one to see Jesus. Her testimony is true. And then she runs back to where they had come from. Think about this. She sees the empty tomb. Then how does she know where to run back to? Well, because I think she picked up Mary in the morning. Because remember, John is now responsible for taking care of Mary. Jesus from the cross said, take care of my mom. And so Mary, probably with John, and it says that she runs back to this place where they're staying, and Peter and John are there together. So she knows where to run back to. Read in verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Notice she says we. She was with the other ladies. So she runs to Peter and John and tells them the body of Jesus is missing. And when she saw the empty tomb, Mary's first reaction was to think that the body was stolen. It didn't even occur to her. She wasn't even wishing or hoping that there was resurrection. She immediately runs and tells them. Verse 3 and through 5, it says, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. They made a beeline right to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. I love the little details that John gives here. There's little things that only somebody who was there could give. First, John says that they ran to the tomb. They were so excited by this news that they ran. They ran the whole way, so it couldn't have been that far. And then second, John throws in there that he beat Peter to the tomb, maybe a little dig at Peter in his old age. Like, yep, that was back when I could run really fast, and I beat Peter there. But it's just cool that there's these little human elements from John there, that he beats Peter. But then in humility, John says, even though I beat him to the tomb, I didn't go in. I was kind of apprehensive to go in there. I looked in, I stooped down, I saw the bandages there, the linens, and I didn't go in. Verse 6 and 7, and then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. This is just like Peter. We can all picture this, right? Peter running a little bit behind, probably a little bit older, making his way. But when John stops at the door, Peter goes right in, like a bull in a china shop. Just Peter being Peter, like got no sense of decorum. I'm going in to see what the problem is. And he goes right in to inspect closely. And it says here that he saw. It means to contemplate, observe, to scrutinize, like a good investigator. Peter goes in and starts examining what is going on with these burial clothes. What is happening here? And John gives this other detail that's very specific. He says that the part that was around Jesus' head was separate, laying in a place by itself. I don't know if you've heard of this, but look into the sudarium of Oviedo, I think it's pronounced. It's a whole study in and of itself. There's speculation on it, but it's a cool study. And it's about this cloth that would have gone over his head. And that in that culture, they would have put that there for the excess blood that would have come out as you remove somebody from the cross. So that's just a side note, this sudarium of Oviedo. The whole point of this description is that the grave clothes did not look as if they had been put off or taken off. That's his point. It's not just that they were folded neatly, that he ripped them off or peeled them off. It's that when you looked at the grave clothes, there was no evidence that anything had been pulled apart. It's as though his body evaporated out of it. And that's what was so striking to Peter and John. They're like, wait a minute. There would have been myrrh and aloe holding these strips of cloth together. None of it was ripped. It would have been disheveled if someone had pulled it off or if someone had stolen the body. That wasn't the case. It was perfectly intact. And he gives this detail saying, hey, we examined it. We looked closely at it, and the shape of his body was still right there. And we noticed there was nothing askew of any of the bandages, of any of those strips of linen. It was as if something had occurred, but it wasn't someone stealing the body, and it wasn't him ripping them off. So what could have happened? Verse 8, and then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, this is John, went in also and he saw, the way he saw it, he examined it, and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. This is what's cool, is that John goes in, and what he sees causes him to believe. He saw, to understand, to perceive the significance of, just like Peter, that the pristine order of the burial linens caused him to believe. He went from unbelief to believing. And this is what this whole gospel emphasizes, the gospel of belief. John was convinced at this point that it can only mean one thing. He is risen. And this is why the gospel includes the burial. It's he was buried. And John says he's buried there. And what I saw laying there caused me to believe that the only explanation was that he has risen. And he believes this even before he meets the risen Savior. There's no other explanation. No one stole the body. The body didn't rip off the clothes on their own. It's as if he evaporated and came back to life through that. Pretty amazing. It says, for as yet, verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They knew that he was risen, but they didn't know the full significance of the resurrection. You can imagine Jesus saying some things. Yeah, he said some things about rebuilding a temple, and I think I've heard him say some things about this. And they believed that he rose, but they didn't understand the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection means that Christianity and its God are unique and completely different than other world religions. There is no other religion like this. There is no other belief like this, where God comes in human flesh dies, is buried, and raises again from the dead. Completely unique. Paul goes even further in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying that the resurrection is essential to our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13 says this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty. And yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." That's how important it is. That's how important the resurrection is. And they knew he had risen. They didn't know the significance yet. How critical this fact of history is to the Christian life. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. They had seen enough. They were satisfied. They could leave without worry that his body had been stolen. No, they were convinced something else had occurred. But verse 11, let's read about Mary. Mary had not been convinced, though. Mary, it says, stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Interesting. We see here that Peter and John examined the evidence of the empty tomb, and John was persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead, though he did not yet understand the meaning of it all. But Mary did not have the same confidence. Mary tries to look into the evidence the same way they did. You remember John? He looks in, he sees something, then he's persuaded. She looks in, doesn't really notice anything, but then she sees angels. And I think this is a cool thing, that as she wept and she stooped down and she looked into the tomb, she sees angels instead of noticing the garments. And I think that it's just cool how our Lord presents himself differently to different people. For Peter and John, he's like, "Examine this evidence." That was enough. For her, "I don't get it." But angels appear to her. And so our Lord is so tender in the way that he comes to us. He's so personal in the way that he presents himself to us. Truth doesn't change, but the way the Lord presents himself to us changes. The way he comes to us. I don't know how he talks to you, but he's pretty blunt with me. He talks to me, he calls me Daniel, and says some hard things. I don't know if he talks to you that way. But I know our Lord speaks in just the right way when he wants to get our attention. Here we see him showing Mary something that's really special. But notice, here's something really cool, really special, that the angels are at the head and at the feet. This picture is awesome. It should seem familiar to us because this picture was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That you have an angel on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And as she looks where the Savior laid, she sees an angel here and an angel here, and that there was mercy for her. And you see this cool picture that the Lord saying, "Mary, I was merciful to you. I cast seven demons out of you. I love you." She didn't need to see the bandages. She needed to see the mercy. And so the Lord gives her this picture in a very personal way. It says, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" She doesn't even really respond to them. She's like, "Yeah, this is a good picture and everything, but I'm concerned about Jesus." And you notice that she doesn't respond. If we saw angels, we would be blown away, but she's kind of like, "I don't really care that much. I'm looking for Jesus." And her focus is on the Lord, that his absence is what matters to her. Verse 14, and now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Here she is a little bit delusional, I think, because she's like, show me where you put the body. I'll heave up the body and I'll carry him. Like, I don't know if you could do that. But she's so willing to do whatever God wants her to do. She's so willing to be close to her Savior. She doesn't even think of the logistics. Just tell me where he is and I'll go there and I'll be with him. And I think that's really sweet. But she did not know it was Jesus here speaking to her. Some have said that she didn't recognize him because she was weeping, because she was hysterical. I think it was because Jesus looked just slightly different, because we see him in other occasions, the resurrected body not being identical, and that there were other times where people did not exactly recognize until a moment of revelation where they go, oh, that's Jesus. And so even here, she doesn't recognize him physically until he says some words here. He says, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And Jesus didn't immediately reveal himself to Mary. It wasn't to play some game or some trick with her, but it was to break through her unbelief and forgetfulness of Jesus' promises, I believe. And so she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. Again, her trying to make the situation right. I think we could learn to be a little bit more like this in our walk and simply want to know where Jesus is and want to go there. She wasn't trying to figure out the what, why, when, where, how. Let me think about the logistics. It's like, where's Jesus? That's where I want to be. Where's he at? Show me where he is and I'll go there. She hadn't even thought through how she'd get the body back and what it would look like to be carrying a dead body through the streets. Probably not a good thing. Didn't matter to her. Just tell me where he is. And I think in our Christian walk, so often we want to think through the logical things. We want to think through the, well, can I afford that? Can I do this? You know, is this? But is Jesus in it? Is Jesus in it? Is that where he's pointing? Is that where he wants you? And if that's where he wants you, could we be a little bit more like Mary? Just show me where he is. I'll go there and I'll be with him. Look again at Jesus' questions. He says, why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? And I think I'll submit to you that we'll live weeping if we're seeking a dead Christ. We're going to live a sad life if we serve a dead God. Whom are you seeking, a dead God or a living God? It matters. Is he a God who can't intervene in your life, or is he a God who is alive who can intervene in your life? Is he a God who has no control over your circumstances, or a God who controls everything and everything is filtered through him? Nothing comes to you except by and through him. It makes all the difference. Why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? Because if he's alive, she shouldn't be weeping. And if she's seeking a dead God, she's going to stay weeping. It matters. Are you seeking a risen Savior who has the power over all, even death? That's who we want to be seeking. So verse 16, Jesus says to her, and this is really special, simply Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus challenges her first and says, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And then as she's pondering these questions, then he just says her name. He cuts through all the confusion in her heart by saying her name. And I think it's likely that Jesus may have had a different way of saying her name. There's a bunch of Marys. His mom, there's another Mary, there's a Mary over here, and it's a common name. But I think maybe the intonation or the way he said it, it's all speculation, but I think the way he said it, he may have even had a pet way of saying it, you know, the sweet way of like emphasizing a different letter that becomes very familiar, very intimate. I do that with my kids. I call them different things, different nicknames. But the way he says it to her in this moment, she immediately knows that's Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in John 10 that he calls his sheep by name. They hear his voice. John 10, 2 says this, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Mary knew this wasn't a stranger. This wasn't the gardener. This was Jesus. She had heard his voice before and knew it immediately. So now she cries out, "Teacher," and she wants to hold on to him. Verse 17 and 18. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Jesus is not saying here, "Don't touch me." Some of the other translations have a line in there that says, "Don't touch me, don't handle me." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, she grabbed him not wanting to let him go. Like, "You're never going to leave me ever again." And we can relate to Mary here. We would probably act the same way. "Lord, you're not leaving me. I already lost you once. You're not going away anymore." It also means that although there were some differences in his resurrected body, there's still he's real and tangible. She was able to hold on to him. He wasn't a phantom or floating spirits like some of the heresies in the early church claimed. He's physical. But Jesus says, in effect, "I still have more to do. Don't detain me here. I still need to ascend. So go and tell my brethren about what you have seen and heard." And it says in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Well, she told them and they didn't believe her. They didn't believe her, but she knew who she had encountered and she couldn't be shaken. And even next time when we read, we're going to see that the Lord will reveal himself to those who doubt. We're going to see Thomas, who wanted to see the wounds first before he would believe. And the Lord will even go to Thomas and say, "Okay, here's what you've asked for." You guys can close your Bibles. That was the last verse. But this morning, I want to challenge you. Do you know the resurrected Jesus? Have you encountered him? Is he the living God? We read at the beginning the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I have delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if he is not raised, then our faith is futile, it's in vain. Whom are you seeking? Is he the living God or a dead tradition or a dead religion?" And if you've encountered the living God, are you willing to live for him in the open, like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, even if it costs you something? Are you willing to run to him like Peter and John when they heard about the tomb? Are you willing to cling to him like Mary? Because he's risen. And either he's risen and we serve a living God, or he's not risen, and we're just going through the motions, being part of a social club. I believe he's risen. He's alive today, and we can talk with him, and he cares about each one of you individually, and he cares about your life. What a wonderful thing that he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the evidence is overwhelming, that the eyewitness testimony that you died, you were buried, and that you rose again, that the men who saw it, they examined the evidence, they looked carefully, and the only conclusion they came to is he is risen. What he said he would do, he really did. And then, Lord, as we study next week, that you presented yourself to them, and even 500 witnesses, Lord, help our unbelief. When we don't believe you can come through, Lord, help our unbelief. When we're struggling with sin, thinking you can't help us, we've gone too far, Lord, help our unbelief. And Lord, for those who are struggling with things this morning, I pray they would surrender to the God who conquered death, that you would breathe new life into them. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. As we play this song, I don't know if we have the elements. It's the last month or last week of the month. We usually take communion. We'll get the communion cups out in just a moment. But as this song plays, go back there and grab a cup, and we will take communion together.